I'm beginning a short series on Amos this morning, and this passage is long, but I want you to hear the entirety of what we think is Amos's first sermon. Around 930 BC, Israel split into two kingdoms. Israel itself became the northern kingdom. Judah became the southern kingdom. Immediately in the northern kingdom, Jeroboam, who had been the instigator of the breakoff from the south, he became the king of Israel. And he recognized a problem. If the Israelites continue to journey south to Jerusalem every year for the feast to worship the Lord in the temple, they might want to end their separation from Judah and from the house of David. In other words, Jeroboam recognized that religion might just be stronger than politics, that one's worship of the Lord might just take priority over one's national allegiance and affinity. And so he decided he needed to do something about that. He built two temples in Israel, one in Bethel in the far south of Israel, and one in Dan in the far north. And he placed a golden calf in each of these temples. And he said, here are your gods, O Israel. You can worship God either through them, or you can worship them as gods. And so idolatry became a foundational characteristic of Israel. From its founding, idolatry was a part of the existence of the northern kingdom of Israel. As Amos begins, Jeroboam II is king in Israel. And no, he's not the son of the original Jeroboam. He's not even related to him. This Jeroboam is the 12th king in line from the original Jeroboam. And he comes to the throne about 170 years after the inauguration of Israel as a kingdom. Between these two Jeroboams, God sent prophets to Israel, exhorting them to repent of their idolatry, to turn back to the Lord, and to worship him. You will remember some of them. Kings takes up a great deal of time, which is 40 years, of Elijah and Elisha and Israel, exhorting the people, challenging the people to return to the Lord. When they did, and they did on various occasions, but that repentance was always short-lived. Any return to the Lord only lasted for less than a generation. Israel practiced idolatry. And as Amos comes upon the scene, idolatry still characterizes the land, and it will continue to do so. The cities that Jesus condemns in our gospel lesson were all in Galilee, old Israel. And he says to them that it will be better in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for them. As our book today opens up, God sends Amos, a southerner, don't you love that, to the north. Amos is from Tekoa, close to the town of Bethlehem. He's not a prophet by vocation. He's an ordinary farmer who raises and breeds sheep, and we'll find out a little later, has a grove of sycamore trees, which grows figs. But he has heard the voice of the Lord, and the Lord's voice is like that of a roaring lion. The lion is on the prowl. Judgment is coming. Indeed, only one more prophet will be sent to Israel, and that prophet is Hosea. Amos comes on the scene around 760 BC. This means that Israel has less than 40 years till the Assyrians come in, tear it down, carry the people away captive, and Israel is no more. This is what's facing them. Israel, the northern kingdom, in 722 BC will cease for all time to exist. The Assyrians will destroy them. And yet at the time of Amos's arrival on the scene, this is a great time in Israel. It's a time of unusual peace and of prosperity. It's often referred to as the golden age of Israel's history. Peace has led to increased trade, which has introduced or produced a growing prosperity. And we all know that if there's peace and there's growing prosperity, there can't be anything wrong, right? This is what we live for, peace and prosperity. This peace and prosperity, Amos will tell us, has led to an increasing gap between the rich and the poor, with many of the poor in Israel reduced to servitude. Amos will have something to say about this along the way. But first, Amos has a message concerning the nations that surround Israel. And so what appears here is Amos is sent by God from Tekoa to the north, and he comes to some city, perhaps Bethel, perhaps Samaria, and he comes to the center of the town, and he begins to preach. He gathers a crowd as he begins to preach. And as he preaches, he announces the coming judgment of God on nations that surround Israel and that have been at one time or another at war with Israel and enemies with Israel. And he begins with Syria and Damascus. So I'm terrible with this, but if you picture Israel like this, Damascus is up here on the north. And so he starts right up here on the far north of Israel. And then he will turn his attention to Gaza, which is on the south and west. Okay? And he's going to talk of the nations that surround him. So north and south, and then he's going to wander up the west side. And then he's going to jump over here to the east side of Israel, and then he's going to go up that side. It's like all of the nations that surround Israel are coming under God's judgment. All of the nations who have invaded Israel, done wrong to Israel, committed acts of aggression and war against Israel, are coming under God's judgment. So the crowd gathers. And the message from the Lord concerning these nations is the same in every one. For three transgressions and for four, I will not turn back their punishment. This is a figurative expression. You've used it. Remember the old baseball adage? Three strikes and you're out, right? That's what's going on here. For three strikes, they should have been done away with. But God has been patient. He's given them a fourth and maybe more. They struck out, these nations did, in the face of God a long time ago. And his judgment has long been due, but God is a precious, a patient God. Think of it this way. Gaza strikes out three times and is worthy of God's judgment, and God is patient, giving them time to repentance. But they misunderstand and misuse God's patience in order to accumulate more sins against them. More crimes against God and against his people. So what have they done to bring God's judgment? Amos records acts of these nations, cruelty towards other nations, especially God's people in times of war. Someone may ask, don't we get a free pass in times of war? You know, kill them all, let God sort them out. Amos says, no, not at all. The nations are responsible for whom they went to war against and for the very way they conducted that war. The Syrians, under Hazael, conquered the Israelite city of Gilead. You can read about this one in the Old Testament. Then they gathered the conquered people in the fields, and they ran over them with iron threshing machines, literally cutting them in pieces while they were still alive. Murder of the most grisly sort. The Philistines, raided some Judean cities, and carried up captives and sold them into slavery. What was the crime in God's law for murder? What the Syrians did in running over the Israelites? What was the punishment for murder? Death. The second city here committed kidnapping and sold the people into slavery. What was the punishment in God's law for kidnapping? Death. It was a capital crime. Tyre violated a peace treaty and unjustly went to war with a neighbor, which means it was guilty of murder and theft and plunder. Unjust war is a type of murder. Edom went to war against his brother. Edom was descended from Esau, brother of Jacob. The anger of Edom against Jacob and against Israel has continued for generations, and it continues even to this day, leading to perpetual war. They have refused to be reconciled to their brothers. Ammon, in a cruel act of imperialism, attempted to wipe out an entire generation of their opponents by, when they conquered the people, cut open the stomachs of pregnant women so they could rip out their infants and kill them. It's a grisly form of abortion, but it points to the same thing, doesn't it? The murder of children. Moab, in anger, reduces the bodies of its enemies to ashes, burning them up. A crime against man created in the image of God. The judgment of the Lord on these nations is devastating. Syria will be conquered, and those captured will be taken captive to Kir. Kir is Assyria. At this time, the Assyrian army, which is north and a bit east of Assyria, is just beginning, or the Assyrian civilization is just beginning to rise up. They're going to be one of the first great empires in the Mideast. Okay, Egypt was first. They'll be the second great empire in the Middle East. They'll go from Israel all the way through Turkey, all the way down to Egypt, all the way through Babylon. It's going to be, in historical terms, great. You remember, great in historical terms usually means run. Okay? This is going to be a terrible civilization. The Philistines or the Assyrians were going to come against all of these lands. All of these nations that Amos mentions here will be conquered by Assyria. The Assyrians will take many of their captives as slaves. I have an ancient drawing in one of my history books of this being done. The Assyrians drew it themselves. They were proud of it. They put nose rings in the people that they captured, and then they ran ropes through those nose rings, and they might have 30, 40, 50 people on one rope. That's what you call leading them around by the nose. Okay? They were horrible, nasty people as an empire. They were the ones who started the tradition of, when they conquered a people, they would take half of a city and move it to a foreign land where these people didn't know the language. And they would take half of that city and move it back into that land. The idea was that diversity wasn't their strength. If they all spoke different languages, worshiped different gods, and had different cultures, they couldn't be united against the Syrian government. It was a brilliant tactic, and the Babylonians will use it too. The Assyrians also had another practice. Assyrian warriors achieved status by the number of human skins in full that they had attached to the outside of their dwellings. I suppose this is the beginning of another saying, I'll skin you alive. This is what they did. This is what they practiced to put people in unbearable pain as they were doing this. This is the nation that God is going to raise up. This is the empire that God is going to raise up against these nations who have had the word of the Lord in them for generations and have rebelled against it and said, no, we won't have this God to rule over us. We'll do things our own way. Now let's pause for a moment. What Amos says is God is going to judge the nations by raising up even a worse nation to take them out of history. Now, what do you learn by this? Well, you learn, I think, something that I said last week. The world is a theocracy. God judges the nations. God rules and judges the nations, whether people believe he does it or whether they like that he does it. It's truth. There are those who believe that President Biden is not president. He is. They might deny it. They might pretend. But he is. There are those who believe that God is not over the nations. They might deny it. They might pretend that he isn't. But he is. And all of Scripture testifies to this. The Lord is not just God of the church. He's God of creation. It's his. He made it. All men are created in his image and are accountable to him. It is foolishness. And I choose that word carefully. It is foolishness to believe otherwise, that God isn't in charge and doesn't rule over his world. And this means that all the nations are responsible before God for their actions and how they treat their neighbors. The second thing we learn from this is that the standard of God's judgment is his law. This is why we talked about the law last week as a prelude to getting into the prophets. Nations ignore his law at their own peril. The Lord is not just God of the church. He is God of the world that he created. This means that desiring that our society obey God's law, praying that God will give us repentance and obedience, and working towards that end is an act of love for your neighbor. Should I say that again? Praying, desiring, and working that society would obey the word and law of God is an act of love for your neighbor. The society that refuses to obey the law and the word of God, who rejects God's law, is like a child standing in the middle of the freeway. He's going to get run over. The one who loves him doesn't say, well, that's your choice. If you want to stand in the middle of the freeway, go ahead. The one who loves him tries to get him out of there, tries to rescue him, to pull him out of danger, to desire that our society obey God's word and law is to desire that they be spared God's judgment. I think it was probably 35 years ago. I don't know why this came to me last night, long after I'd written this sermon, and so I made a note in pencil here. But almost 35 years ago, I heard an interview with a retired Army general who was responsible for much of the defense of Europe. This man was a Christian. And the one who was interviewing him was concerned about, you know, the Soviet Union and the Cold War and what we all thought was a coming a war with Russia. And so he asked this retired general, what is the first thing and the most important thing we can do for our national defense? And the retired general never blinked an eye. He says, reverse Roe v. Wade. Huh. What did he mean by that? He meant that more important to our defense as society than missiles and tanks and troops and money is our standing before God. that if God is against us, nothing can save us. And if God is for us, no one can hurt us. 35 years ago, that has stuck with me. He was a wise man. I suppose he's long gone now. He was in his 60s when I heard him then. As Amos pronounces this judgment, you can almost hear the Israelites. So he starts up here in Damascus and he preaches against one of their enemies. And they're probably, hey, we like this. God is going to judge the Syrians. Preach it, brother. And then he moves down to Gaza. And they're, yeah, God is going to judge them. Preach it, brother. And as he goes up the sides, you can hear them holler, amen, amen. For three transgressions and for four, I will not turn my back. I will not turn back the judgment of the neighbors who have done grave offenses against you. And they say, yes. Yeah, that sounds great. Amos is sucking them in. He's drawing them in to a trap. But then he goes directly to the south. And he says, for three transgressions and for four, I will not turn back the punishment of Judah. What has Judah done? They have despised and rejected the law of the Lord, he says. How have they despised and rejected the law of the Lord? They haven't kept it. They have despised the law of the Lord by simply not keeping it, not thinking it important enough or the word of God, which deserves and demands their attention. Remember last week's lesson? This is Judah. This is the covenant people. This law is the terms of the covenant for living in the house of God. And by ignoring his law, Judah has broken covenant with God. And God says he's going to send a fire upon Jerusalem. Literal, figurative, both. The Assyrians are going to come here too. Judah will be spared from Assyrian captivity, but they're not going to be spared from battles and from loss against the Assyrians. At this point, the cheers of the Israelites may have become a little subdued. After all, Judah is their brother. They are both in covenant with the Lord. Imagine Amos came to us today announcing God's judgment. And he might say, for three transgressions and for four, China, the persecutor of God's church, boy, I'm going to get them. And we're going to say, yeah. Because we want God's judgment to rule the land. We believe and pray the psalm that we sang. We want God's enemies to be destroyed, that righteousness and justice would flow over the face of the earth. And so we're going to be with the crowd and we're going to say to Amos, preach it, brother. And then he's going to be moving a little bit west for three transgressions and for four. Well, these Islamic nations in the Middle East that have been persecuting the church, I'm going to root them out. We're going to holler amen. And then he's going to say, for three transgressions and for four, as he moves west, Europe. And we're going to go, uh-oh. Wait a minute. Amos, that's close to us. That's like our culture. That's like our society. Or we might put it another way. Amos comes announcing God's judgment on the church. And let's say we're rather narrow-minded Presbyterians. We're not, right? We're not. But let's say that we were. And Amos comes and says, for three judge transgressions and for four, I'm going to get the Roman Catholic Church. I'm going to judge it. Narrow-minded, puritanical Presbyterians and say, yay, God, go. And then he says, for three transgressions and for four, I'm going to zap the liberal Episcopalians. And we say, go, God, go. And then he says, for three transgressions and for four, I'm going to get the liberal Presbyterians. And we say, wait a minute, you're getting kind of close to home here. Right? But that's what Amos wants. He wants to draw us in. He wants to see what's going to happen. And then suddenly, we hear a different judgment. For three transgressions and for four, I will not withhold Israel's punishment. It's as if he said, for three transgressions and for four, the United States is next to my judgment. For three transgressions and for four, you conservative Orthodox Presbyterians, you're next. My judgment is going to come upon you. Amos has drawn us in. If the nations are punished for violating God's law, for rejecting and neglecting the Lord as God, how then can those who live in God's house think that they will escape the punishment of God if they or we have committed similar transgressions? What has Israel done? Now, I know the history of Israel. I've studied it. You have too. We've gone through kings. We've done judges. We've seen what's going on there. And when Amos begins, if the first time I read Amos, I would expect him to start talking about the Baals. I would expect him to talk about the golden calves. I would expect him to talk about idolatry. But he doesn't begin there. He begins rather with the consequences of idolatry. He'll get to idolatry. But for now, he wants to show us the fruit of that idolatry. He mentions three specific transgressions of Israel. And remember, Israel is a part of the covenant people, a part of the priestly holy nation. Three transgressions, and this is an inaugural sermon. And they are, first of all, materialism, or the love of money. Secondly is sexual immorality. Third is oppression of the poor. Now, Amos will get into greater detail concerning these in future sermons. So this morning, I just want to give a summary, a brief look at the Lord's case against Israel. And Amos begins by telling us that Israel's materialism is evidenced by the way she treats the poor. The first and third charges are related. By the way, when you read the prophets, you will discover that God's judgment of both his church and the nations is based in large part on the way the poor and the widow and the orphan in need are treated. This is because God is the defender of the poor and the widow and the orphan. This is because the law of the gods stipulates that in society they are to be cared for, they are to be loved. A crass capitalism that excuses greed and mistreatment of the poor doesn't sit well with God. Now remember, Amos appears in a time of great prosperity in the northern kingdom. And what has happened? The greedy never have enough, right? In order to gain more, the rich take unfair advantage of the poor. They pervert the government and the courts in order to increase their wealth. They even sell into indentured servitude their brothers, because they're all Israelites, whose debt is no greater than a pair of shoes. And taking pledges from the poor, and this is a collateral for loans. So I need some money, and I go to Seth and say, I want some money. And Seth says, what have you got? I don't have anything but books. He says, I don't want that. Okay. What do you have? Well, I've got this nice suit. Okay, well, I'll hold this suit until you can pay me back. But what if he takes the shirt off my back? I need money to buy food for my family. That's fine. Give me your cloak and I'll hold it. If he did that in the morning, according to biblical law, he was that harsh, he had to give it back at night. What's going on here is these wealthy people are taking the very cloaks of the poor as collateral. And then Amos says, as if to make it worse, they bring them into the temple, they throw them on the floor as rugs, and they drink the wine that they have confiscated or by crook taken from the poor in the house of the Lord. Now, you're familiar with the Sermon on the Mount. In this sermon, Jesus concurs that charity is one of the three pillars of piety and Israel. This is why he covers them in detail, right up there with prayer and fasting. Charity is right up there with prayer and fasting. Is Israel practicing charity towards her brothers? No. They are plundering their brothers. James tells us this is pure religion and undefiled, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Love for brothers means care for the poor among us. Not the state caring, Christians caring, neighbors caring, doing it ourselves out of love for them. Love for neighbor means helping, as Jesus says, those who can only receive from us, and we can never hope for getting anything in return from them. Israel's sin, this greed and treatment of the poor and sexual immorality, and I'm not going to comment on that. Verses 7 and 8 are pretty specific, aren't they? It's grotesque. Israel's sin would be heinous if it were performed by the Syrians. But this is the people of God. He has delivered them from Egypt. And we know better. If Amos came to us today, he would say, I am the one, the Father, who sent my Son in your likeness, that he was incarnate, that he took on your flesh in order to identify with you. My Son walked among you and taught you the truth. You not only heard the word, you saw it. A greater revelation than the people in the Old Testament ever had through Moses and the prophets. I sent the Messiah who suffered and died for you on the cross, who took your sin and carried it as a sacrificial lamb and received the justice and judgment that was yours. And in doing so, he brought you through death. And in his resurrection, he brought you to new life. This is what I have done. That's a New Testament way of rehearsing the Exodus, okay? Because what God has done for them, he has done for us much greater way. And then Amos says, I sent you prophets. And you told them, shut up. He might say to us, I sent you pastors and preachers. And you said, no, we don't want to hear that. Under this self-denial and following Jesus, we want to hear how to be healthy and wealthy and how God can help us move up the corporate ladder and achieve all of our ends. Right? Amos says, I sent you Nazarites who had taken a vow for a limited amount of time never to drink wine, but you forced them to drink wine. Amos says to Israel, unless they repent and quickly, they are doomed to suffer the judgment of God. He is weighed down by their rebellion. It's interesting with the prophets. Amos doesn't give a time or he doesn't give a date. We often misunderstand the prophets. We look at them and say a prophecy. A prophet says on September 4th, 2022, this is going to happen. That never happens in the prophets. That's not what they do. The prophets come and they say, this is what God has said. Here is where you have gone away from this. This is what God wants of you, to draw you back to be faithful to him. If you don't, then what awaits you down the road is judgment. And sometimes they were specific. Amos is saying here it's the Assyrians, but the Israelites looking out don't see Assyria as a problem yet. It's not yet an empire. They don't give times, they don't give dates. And so apart from faith, it's easy to neglect the word of the prophet. But he's going to send the Assyrians unless they repent. And you may have noticed that what Amos says sounds almost like Matthew 24. He says, when this day comes, there won't be time to gather your belongings. It won't be time for you to retreat to safety. Your strongest men are going to be running for their lives. And from what we know of the Assyrians, this would be exactly true. We think, men think, if there's something coming, I'll always have time to see it to change direction and get out of the way. Amos is saying to them, no, you won't. The day of salvation is now. The day of the Lord's warning to you is now. Now, someone, not you, but someone may say, well, look at what Amos says. He pronounces the same kind of judgment on Israel that he did on the houses outside of Israel. Why would God do this? Isn't Israel a part of the covenant people, the holy nation? Why would God do this to his own people? Well, the answer to this question is rather simple. Why do parents discipline or punish their own children? You know the answer to that. Because they love them. Because they love them. Their goal is that discipline or punishment will teach them to change their destructive behavior before it actually destroys them. For if they don't change, what awaits them is much worse than their discipline. What God has been doing in Israel is sending prophet after prophet for over 200 years. He sent Elijah, and he sent Elisha. I hate it when that happens. He sent them and others to warn them over and over again. He's sent drought. He sent famine. He sent nations against them to defeat them in some battles. But they still exist, and they won't repent. That is what he's done. And if they don't, what awaits them is the end. Now, this lesson is about Israel. But Paul wrote that such lessons were written for our instruction. Jesus has rescued us from Satan and sin and death. He has given us new life in his kingdom. You are now the covenant people. You are now the priestly nation. You are now the holy people of God. We must do better than Israel. We must learn from their sins and from God's gracious warnings to them. The proper response to God's grace is joyous thanksgiving. The proper response to the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus is joyous thanksgiving. And a part of that thanksgiving is obedience to the Lord. That he brings us into his house as his children, and we are so thankful for that, we say, God, how do you want us to live? Father, what is it you ask of us? This we will do. You have given us life. You have redeemed us. You have fed us. You have promised us victory over death and Satan. Covenant faithfulness is obedience to the Lord. So continue in that. Continue in joyous thanksgiving. Continue in joyous thanksgiving that seeks to be faithful to the God who so loves you that he sent his Son, that you would be brought into his family. For this thanksgiving, this obedience pleases God. And it's for your own good. Where you have disobeyed or been negligent, turn to the Lord. Jesus ever lives, Paul writes, to make intercession for us. He is not only a roaring lion, he is also the good shepherd who takes us into his arms and bears us home. Amos begins this with the vision of the Lord roaring out of Judah, the lion who is ready to devour. But when he comes and preaches, if they would repent, if Israel would say to Amos, you're right, we have done these things and we are sorry. We want to be faithful to the Lord. Then the vision would be that of a good shepherd who bears them up, says, return unto me, you are forgiven. This is the God who has redeemed us. This is the God who has called us into his presence today. Let us rejoice and be thankful to him. Let us live as his children, faithful to his word. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you again for your love and compassion to us for you have sent the Christ for us. And by the gracious work of your Spirit, you have opened our eyes to see him and our ears to hear his word. What a joyous day this is for us to be in your presence. Help us to live in terms of the faith that you have granted us, to live as those whose author and finisher of our faith is Jesus, who is the center and focal point of our lives. For this is our desire as your children. In Christ's name, amen.